Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight in our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. We're going to be finishing the book of Deuteronomy tonight. Feels like we've been in Deuteronomy for years, but we have finally reached the end. So come back and join us tonight as we talk about the death of Moses and handing over authority to Joshua. Also, if you want to take an opportunity to sign in the pads that should be located there at the end of your pew, just a way to have your record of your attendance with us, but also a good way maybe to see who's seated with you in your pew that you don't know, put a name with a face. This morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 31 here. Just a reminder of where we are overall in the context of this passage. Paul here in verses 11 through 17, he's just addressed that division, a series of divisions that exists in the Corinthian congregation. They've divided themselves into factions, into schisms. It's a very timely topic in this day and age, as here in the United States, we are very divided, even in the Church of Christ, over all sorts of issues related to how we respond to COVID-19, related to politics, related to just about everything. We're very good about coming up with ways to divide ourselves, even though, as the Apostle Paul explained, we should not be dividing ourselves, because the gospel unites us. We are united in Christ. We are united in baptism. We've all been baptized into the same Christ. So that the issues that divide us now and the issues in the factions that divided the Corinthian church, really questions over who baptized who and who follows whom, that have created these divisions in the Corinthian church, and not just in Corinth, really in all ages of the church as we continue to divide ourselves, dividing ourselves not just into denominations or calling ourselves by different names, but sinfully dividing ourselves. Dividing and quarreling and even hating one another in different factions. That's the sort of dissension, that's the sort of division that Paul is talking about. Not just what we call ourselves, but that actual attitude of division that we have towards other Christians. When we are united in the gospel, we may be in different denominations, we may be in different churches, but we have the same gospel. Whether we be Baptists or Lutherans or Pentecostals or Methodists or even, yes, even Presbyterians, we are united in the gospel. We are united in Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. So if we hold to that same gospel, if we are baptized into that gospel in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are one in Christ. Regardless of our disagreements, even our disagreements over the age and mode of baptism, it's still the same baptism. And Paul says, you are baptized into Christ. We are still united in baptism. We bear the mark of our unity in baptism, being baptized in that one baptism into the death of Christ. So that as Paul is writing here, he's trying to call the church to unity because they are one in Christ. They are one in the gospel. So with that context in mind, that context of unity, let's read here from chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Beginning in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what was preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine your wisdom this morning, as we examine your word this morning, your revelation to us in Christ Jesus, your revelation to us in your written word, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand, that you would work in our hearts and our minds so that we see, so that we know, so that we believe, so that we respond. Oh, Heavenly Father, change us, transform us, make us more and more like Christ through the washing of your word this morning. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. My wife, Michelle, and I, we actually met in the eighth grade at Green Bay Christian School back in Green Bay, Wisconsin. We were part of the same grade, part of the same class. And in particular, we were part of the same eighth grade algebra class with Mrs. Hartman. Mrs. Hartman was an amazing math teacher. She was incredibly gifted as an instructor. She was incredibly intelligent in the area of math and science. She actually had a PhD in the area of nuclear science. But for whatever reason, she enjoyed teaching algebra to a class full of squirrely eighth graders. Mrs. Hartman, though, had a weakness. She had a significant weakness, one that she told us about one day in class. I thought she was kidding at first. Apparently, though, she was serious. Dr. Paula Hartman, the nuclear scientist, really struggled to follow the directions on the back of a cake mix box. In fact, she struggled so much to follow the directions on the back of the cake mix box that her own mother enjoyed mocking her for not being able to follow the directions on the back of the box. You have a doctorate in an obscure field of nuclear science, and yet you can't follow the directions on the back of a box when it's pre-mixed. And when all you have to do is add eggs and oil, and the directions are right there on the box. And yet Mrs. Hartman told me that she struggled with that. She really struggled to follow those directions. Just serving to prove that you can be smart, you could be PhD smart, you could be intelligent, we could even say that you could be wise in one particular area. That doesn't mean that you're necessarily wise in all areas. Well, that's really the issue that the Apostle Paul is reminding the church of in Corinth here in our passage this morning, that being wise in the eyes of the world doesn't mean that you're spiritually wise. And actually, the other way around is true as well. Just because you're spiritually wise doesn't mean that you're worldly wise. Mental acuity, academic intelligence, they're not requirements to trust in Jesus Christ. It appears that this issue of worldly wisdom versus spiritual wisdom may actually be the underlying reason for why the church in Corinth developed factions. Paul seems in some ways as though he's leaving that topic of factions. Not coming back to the topic of division again until chapter 3. Instead, Paul seems to be focusing on the foolishness of the cross, the folly of the cross. But really, these verses and all of chapter 2 are ultimately an effort to show that the factions that exist there in Corinth, where one follows Peter, another follows Paul, another follows Apollos, that they're absolutely ridiculous. Because neither Paul nor Peter nor Apollos, and tonight we're going to add another name to that list, even Moses, they aren't anything. Not even Moses is all that amazing. And yet the Corinthians seem to assume that someone who is wise in areas of theology, someone who is wise in scripture, somebody that knows a lot about the Bible and has taught them doctrine, has taught them the truth, must be really wise, and not only must be really wise, must actually be something significant in terms of worldly wisdom. In terms of worldly standing, must be something special and someone worth following. You'll notice that the names that are listed there in verses 11 through 17 are all teachers. Cephas, who's Peter, Paul, Apollos, even Christ. It could be Christus, could be another teacher in the church, or even Christ himself. If I'm following Christ, not because it's the truth, but because I want to be known by that special name. I want to have some sort of standing. I want to almost see that person as a representative, that somehow I can say, well, look how good we are. We follow, again, it's an issue of pride. It's an issue of assuming that they must have this high status, not just in the church as a teacher, but they must have a status within the world. Look how wise they are. Look how amazing they are. And then by extension, look how amazing I am because I follow them. And yet Paul here in our passage this morning, he counters that idea really by pointing out two truths of the gospel. Two truths about our knowledge of the gospel. First, he's going to tell us that the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ is actually foolishness in terms of worldly wisdom, in terms of the world's way of thinking. And second, the gospel is for those who are foolish, for those who don't think in terms of the world's ways. The gospel is foolishness, and the gospel is for the foolish. Both of these are good reminders for us today as we consider the wisdom of the world, as we recognize that tendency in ourselves some 2,000 years later to still think that people who are spiritually wise must be intelligent, must be really gifted, must be special, and therefore if I follow after them and identify myself by them, I am special too. I can almost bask in their celebrity status. I can be connected. I can name drop. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. I follow Apostle. Look at me. I'm special because I follow them. Actually, Paul says, no, actually, they're not that special. Because on the one hand, the gospel is foolishness, says Paul. Having concluded that previous section, verse 17, with a mention of the power of the cross, Paul begins in verse 18 by saying the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That word for folly, foolishness here, it's the word moria. We're familiar more with the other Greek term that's from the same root, moron. I think we all know what that means. This is moronic, says Paul. The gospel is seen as moronic by those who are perishing. It simply doesn't make sense to them. They cannot understand it. They don't have minds that can grasp the gospel. They don't have eyes that can see the gospel. They don't have hearts that can believe the gospel. They're not wise in a spiritual sense. They cannot understand the wisdom of God. They can't understand that God of the universe, the creator, which itself requires wisdom to understand that God is the creator, but the creator of the entire universe chose from eternity past to send his Son, the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father in glory, honor, and power, sending him as a human being to earth, to be born in a manger, born as a baby, and to live and to die as one of us, crucified in our place as a common criminal, as though he had somehow committed treason against Rome, being crucified as a blasphemer. He died not as a violation of the eternal plan of God, not to stop the plan of God, but to fulfill the plan of God. The plan of God that he had orchestrated from eternity past to bring about our salvation through the crucifixion of Christ, so that all who believe in Christ alone, trusting in his death, his resurrection on our behalf, receive forgiveness, receive the righteousness of Christ, are delivered from sin's punishment and sin's power and sin's presence. That is the gospel. And Paul says it makes absolutely no sense to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. They don't get it. The wise person in verse 20, says Paul, doesn't understand. The smart teacher of the law, also called a scribe, they don't get it. The debater, literally the disputer, the professional arguer, the expert in debate and rhetoric, they don't get the gospel. The culturally smart people, the people who should understand these things, the academic elites, they can't grasp the gospel. We've even seen the same thing in our own era. Bertrand Russell, the famous philosopher, wrote that religion was just for the weak, for those who couldn't handle the realities of death. Karl Marx called religion the opiate of the masses. Even Stephen Hawking famously said, before we understand science, it's natural to believe that God created the universe, but now science offers a more convincing explanation. He goes on to say, I believe the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe. No one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization that there probably is no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that, I am extremely grateful. All that despite what Proverbs 1:7 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And yet that's the very reality that Paul is explaining here. The smart people, the wise people by worldly standards, like Marx and Sagan and Hawking, they all missed the gospel. And Paul says that's always been the way that God works. We see it throughout the New Testament. The Pharisees, the religious experts, the religious academic elites, the elders of Israel, the scribes, the lawyers, they all missed the birth of Christ. Even when the wise men told the experts, we have seen his star in the east, the star that's still there, All you have to do is walk outside and look at it. That one, over there, we followed that one. I mean, these are wise men who are smart enough to see a star in the east and know that they need to go west. I mean, these are an incredibly group of intelligent men who have been studying the stars, they know the signs, and yet they don't know anything else about the Messiah. They know that a king has been born, but they don't know where. So they have to go and ask the experts, where do we find the king? Where is that star going? And what's really crazy is the religious academic elites tell them, oh, it's in Bethlehem. And yet it never occurs to any of them to go look. The wise men are the only ones who go and follow the stars. Maybe that's why we call them wise men instead of magi, more commonly, because we understand how wise they are, spiritually wise. They're the only ones wise enough to actually go follow the very thing that they pointed at. Nobody else even bothers. Nobody else even bothers. And the same with Christ's death. Professional soldiers come and again tell those same Pharisees, those same academic elites, the smart people of the day, the educated nobles, tell them there's been an earthquake. An earthquake they all felt. They tell them that the tomb is empty with angels sitting on the stone. And all of the smart people decide to make up this story about the disciples stealing the body. Rather than asking the very simple question, the Pharisees don't have the body. The soldiers don't have the body. The disciples don't have the body. So if nobody has the body, how is the tomb empty? And yet that never occurs to them. The religious experts, the lawyers, the scribes, the disputers, the philosophers, they miss it. They completely miss the resurrection of Christ, just as they missed the birth of Christ. They will not listen. They will not believe the gospel. And even says to this day, says Paul later in the book, there are millions with a veil over their minds, over their hearts in Israel, who cannot see and hear. They don't understand because they will not. They don't understand, says Paul, because they cannot. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And he goes on to give a greater explanation for why it's foolishness there in verses 22 to 25. The Jews demand signs, he says, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Paul says neither Jew nor Greek can wrap their minds around the idea of a crucified Messiah. They think it's folly. They think it's foolishness. Even as we read in Luke 16, where Moses says to the rich man, if they won't believe the prophet and they won't believe Moses, they're not going to believe even if someone should rise from the dead. Hint, hint, that's coming in a couple chapters. They're not even going to believe that. It doesn't make sense. The Jews think, how can a Messiah, how can the king of the Jews be king if he's dead? How can he drive out the Romans if he's dead? How can he drive out the Romans if it's the Romans that are going to crucify him? They say it doesn't make sense. He's got to live in order to defeat the Romans. And then you're telling me that he rose again from the dead, but then he went back to heaven. We still have the Romans. So clearly this didn't work. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, they think that the Son of God should be all powerful and should kill all of his enemies, not allow his enemies to crucify him. General Patton famously said, you don't win a battle by dying for your country. You win a battle by making the other guy die for his country. So how does it make sense for you to die for your enemies and win the battle? It doesn't make sense. It's contrary to expectation for Jew and Greek. It's contrary to their wisdom. Jesus didn't come as a Superman for the Greeks. He didn't come like Thor or Thanos or Zeus or any of the pagan gods or titans, but as the meek, humble Lamb of God. Born in a manger, not born as this king that the Jews expected, not driving out the physical enemies of Israel, not setting up a physical kingdom as the Jews expected, but allowing himself to be crucified for the sins of his people. That's foolishness, says Paul. It's foolishness to those who are not being saved. Literally, it's moronic, he says, to those who are perishing. And yet, as Paul goes on to explain, he says that's the whole point. That's the point. As he says there in Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, as Paul quotes it. Destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In the context of Isaiah, there was a problem going on that we often see in our own day. God, through Isaiah, in the verse before the one that Paul quotes, says, this people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. commandment taught by men. Not that much different from the world that the Corinthians are living in at this time as they're following after men. And honestly, not that much different from our time now where people continue to follow those men who have made their own commandments, who are supposedly smart, supposedly wise, are cultural experts who think that the gospel is folly. Still, people are following after them. And so God says, fine, there in verse 21, fine. If that's what you want, if you want folly, if you want worldly wisdom, you can have worldly wisdom. Go ahead. But it pleased God, says Paul, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. You think it's foolishness? Fine. You don't have to have it. You could be condemned for all eternity. That's fine. But I'm going to use that folly, that very thing that you've rejected, I'm going to use that, says God, to save people. God, in the days of Paul and our own days, does the very thing that he warned through Isaiah that he would do. He destroys the wisdom of this world, and he demonstrates that the world is actually foolish. He shames the foolishness of this world. Because as Paul says in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel may be foolishness to those who are perishing, but in reality, as Paul says in verse 24, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the very essence of wisdom. It is wisdom, but not the wisdom of this world. It's God's wisdom. And yet we have here in Corinth a group of people who have once again begun to follow after the factions of men. Unfortunately, in the circumstances, it's not Paul or Peter or Apollos that's telling everybody, look how wise I am. It's just something the Corinthians apparently had decided on their own. Those people are so wise that they've begun to believe that those men are something that they're not. They've actually begun to put their trust in a worldly sense, put their trust in these men. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. And yet Paul says, no, you don't understand. If the gospel is foolishness, those men are nothing. They're nothing. They're not the elites that you think they are. Because that's what God is trying to shame. He's trying to bring to humility those things that think that they're elite. He says, they're not anything. Those men aren't anything. He even puts himself in the same category. I'm not anything, says Paul. Nothing. Don't follow us because you think we're wise. Don't follow us because you think we're smart. Don't chase after us because you somehow assume that we must be the standard of wisdom. Because as Paul warns from Isaiah, when you follow after man for man's sake, you begin to drift farther from Christ. Already we see that here in Corinth. As Paul has to ask a rather silly question, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Peter? No, but they've already forgotten that. They've already begun to drift from the gospel. They're paying a lip service to the gospel. They're following God with their mouths. They're following God with their lips, but they're not following him with their heart. They're following these other people with their heart. Paul says, you don't understand. As you become enamored with the supposed notoriety of these church leaders and these church teachers, you've actually missed the gospel itself. Paul's telling the Corinthians, he's telling us, you're making the same mistake as ancient Israel, following after the supposed wisdom of man, after what you assume must be wise in the world's eyes, when the very point of verse 21 is that God was pleased to use what was foolishness to save his people, to crucify the Son of God for the forgiveness of sins, Christ dying where we deserve to die for our sins. You're missing the point, says Paul to the Corinthians. You're missing the gospel because you've been led astray. The sad reality, though, is that that temptation hasn't gone away in 2,000 years. As we divide ourselves into our own factions and divisions, sinful divisions, there's that temptation to think, I follow this group, I follow this faction, I follow this denomination, because they're smarter, because they're wiser, because they are the thinkers, because they're the people that have the answers. They've figured it all out. That's why I follow them. That group has the better scholars. They have the smarter pastors. They have the better seminaries. I'm following after them because they're just better. And yet, Paul says, you've missed the point. You've missed the gospel. We don't follow the gospel. We don't follow the truth because it's intelligent in the world's eyes. It's folly in the world's eyes. We follow the gospel because the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing, to us is the power of God unto salvation. That's why we follow the gospel. That's why we follow the truth. Christ, the wisdom of God, Christ, the power of God, that's why we follow the gospel. The danger is still there to go through the motions, to allow the word of God, to allow our associations to somehow stroke our mental egos and to convince ourselves that this group is better, this group is smarter, that the gospel somehow is for smart people, and yet not recognizing the truth for the sake of the truth, the gospel for the sake of the gospel. Our minds might be engaged, but in our pride and in our desire to associate with what we think must be better, our hearts actually drift from God. They drift away from the gospel. Which is why Paul reminds us that not only is the gospel foolishness, folly in the world's eyes, but secondly, he also says the gospel is for the foolish. You didn't believe the gospel, says Paul, because the gospel is so intelligent, and you also didn't believe it because you're so intelligent. You didn't follow the gospel because of how wise you are. You didn't figure out the gospel because you're so smart. Paul says in verse 26, in many ways, in an insulting way, insulting his audience, he said, let's be honest, none of you were all that smart to begin with. None of you were all that great before you came to Christ. You see the pattern here? Paul says, I'm not that great. Peter's not that great. Apollos is not that great. We're just servants. He says elsewhere, we're just jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power of God doesn't lie in us. We're nothing. Paul says, and neither are you. You're nothing either. Moses wasn't that great. You're not that great. Because again, that's not the point. God did not choose you because you were great. He didn't save you because of how amazing you were. You didn't come to Christ because you were so intelligent that you figured out the gospel. In fact, says Paul in verse 29, you have nothing to boast about. You are just as much of a spiritual moron as the rest of this world, says Paul. The gospel was as much foolishness to us as it was to anyone else. As we read the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded about following after the depravity of our minds and how our minds were captive to the spirit of the power of the air. The gospel was as much foolishness to us as to anyone else. We didn't come to faith in Christ because somehow we were smarter or wiser than Stephen Hawking. No, instead, God deliberately chose people from among the masses of humanity who were completely and utterly lost in their sin, lost in their own foolishness. That's what we all were. And yet God chose to save some of those people who knew absolutely nothing. No one, says Paul, as we read earlier in Romans 3, no one was seeking after God. No one understood the truths of the gospel. We were all lost in the depravity of our minds, as is every person on this planet. You aren't in Christ because somehow you were different and special and not as depraved as anyone else. You're only different, says Paul in verse 30, because now you're in Christ. That's what makes you different now. Not before, but now. Now we have the wisdom of God, says Paul. Now we have the wisdom from Christ, as the power of the Holy Spirit has given us the mind of Christ. We have his righteousness. We are sanctified in him, redeemed in him. Christ has done it all. Christ, the embodiment of wisdom. Christ, the Logos, the Word, the revelation of God made flesh. He has done it all. All of it. So that we boast, says Paul, not in ourselves, we boast in the Lord. Because we understand, I had nothing. Nothing. No wisdom. No understanding, and yet in Christ God has done all of it. He has changed our hearts and our minds. He has transformed us. He has brought us to faith in the gospel. Paul's point to the Corinthians and to us is to point out that we have such a tendency to pride. And pride is what leads us to factions, to divisions, to taking pride in a human leader, whether it be a pastor or a teacher or a scholar, convincing ourselves that we follow that human leader because that human leader is smarter, they're wiser. We have this human tendency. We want to follow the best preacher. We want to worship with the best musicians. We want to have the best buildings. We want to have the best programs. We want to be the best. And Paul says, that's all foolishness. It's absolutely foolishness. Paul says, look, I'll make it easy for you. You don't have the best preacher. I'll make it easy for you. You don't have the best worship leader. He says, I'll make it really easy for you. Your building is not the best building, and you do not have the best program. And Paul says, I know that because I know your preacher, and he's not the best preacher. Paul says, I'll even put myself in that category. I'm not the best preacher. We're not the best worship leaders. We don't have the best buildings. Because all of those qualifications, all of those descriptors about being the best, they're already filled. They're filled by Christ. Christ is the best teacher. He's the best preacher who teaches us through his servants, through pastors and teachers and ministers, but really, ultimately, it's him. He's the one who's teaching us by his Spirit. He's the one who's speaking to us through his word. It's him, our Savior. It's him who is our wisdom, says Paul, who is teaching us. Christ is our lead worshiper, our great high priest who leads us, who directs us in worship, even as he worships in our midst, not just in Westminster's midst, but in the midst of his church, worshiping as our great high priest, making our sacrifices of praise acceptable to God. He is the lead worshiper, the best worshiper. And even here in his church, we have the best building because, according to Paul elsewhere, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, we are the building built by Christ himself. Christ has built the best building as he has built us into a temple, a spiritual dwelling place for his Spirit. Our eyes, says Paul, in all of this are supposed to be on Christ, on what Christ has done, not on human leaders who we think are wise, and certainly not on ourselves. No, Paul says, what we need is humility, of recognizing what we were and recognizing what God has done for us in Christ. The result of what Paul is saying here is humility, as we come to recognize that we didn't come to Christ because we're somehow special. We're special now because now we're in Christ, because God has done that. Adopted into God's very family. But that also leads us to unity. As we consider the context here in chapter 1, and we recognize that it's not just we ourselves who were nothing and who knew nothing and were foolish and didn't understand, made special by the wisdom of God and the power of God, but it's all believers. All of us were in the same situation, completely foolish, not understanding, and yet all of us have received that special status in Christ. All of us have the wisdom of Christ. Human pride in ourselves, human pride even in others, leads to division. But when humility takes the place of that division, as we understand who we are and who our fellow believers are in Christ, that leads to unity. Because we understand we're the same. None of us is better than another. All of us is united together in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. There's such a temptation in the Church of Jesus Christ. In so many areas, theology is the most common one that we throw out, but we can have arrogance in so many areas where we begin to think of ourselves as better and want to say, yeah, I go to Westminster because I'm awesome. And to begin to brag and say, my church is the greatest. And we continue to then divide ourselves. Well, you're not as good as me because you don't go to my church. You're not as good as me because you don't have my pastor. You're not as good as me because you don't have the same theology as me. You're different than me, and I'm going to look down on you. And right there, we've created this division, this sinful division, this faction. It's a constant temptation. And yet Paul is teaching instead, no, there should be humility as you understand I am nothing, and the only thing I have to boast in is Christ alone, the same thing that you have to boast in, Christ alone. Paul calls us then in humility to rejoice and to praise God that he has saved us in Christ. And in that gospel to seek humility, to seek unity, as we recognize that the gospel is foolishness. And that the gospel is those who are foolish, but those who now in Christ have been made and given the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your wisdom. And how you have orchestrated these events from eternity past. You have accomplished these things, shaming the foolishness, the wisdom, supposed wisdom of our world, but shaming those who are spiritually foolish. and that you have saved us who were spiritually foolish and brought us to faith in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your wisdom. We stand amazed at what you have done for us in Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us that humility. Give us that unity as we understand the realities of the gospel. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.